Well, James chapter 2 is an interesting one, and it's so interesting because it's probably one of the most problematic passages in the Bible for many people, but Martin Luther, kind of the father of the Protestant Reformation, he wanted to throw out the book of James because of what we're going to study today. He called it a straw gospel. He felt like it was out of alignment with the rest of the Bible. We're going to try and untangle that puzzle and show that maybe even Martin Luther got some things wrong. To do that, though, I want to double-click on what happened in James chapter 1, something I alluded to, but I want to drill down on, to help understand how the gospel, the message of the good news, flows through this entire book. So one of the things he's been saying over and over again is that we are the brethren. He must say it 20 times in this book. Brethren. All of us in Christ are brothers. Verse 16, my beloved brethren of chapter 1. Later in chapter 1, verse 19, my beloved brethren. So this idea comes directly from the Bible. The reason you and I can be brothers in Christ is because we've been adopted by our heavenly Father. There's the gospel. It's right there. It's just permeating this book. But keep in mind, this book is written to Christians who already are brothers in Christ. And here's how he explains it in chapter 1. Of God's own will, of his own will, you didn't do it for yourself, he brought forth. And that is birthing language. God brought us forth, delivered us, birthed us. The same way sin gives birth to death, God gave birth to us. We are born again based on what God did for us, not what we do for him. How do we get this adoption into the family? Well, through the word of truth. God, Jesus, was the word of truth that allowed us to be born again. That we might become a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Now, in that culture, they had a lot of barley and a lot of grain. I grew up in Illinois, so I always think corn. So think about when a corn stalk, a first fruit, the first fruit from the corn ear, the first corn ear appears, that is a result of lots and lots and lots and lots of work done by the farmer, right? He tilled the soil. He planted the seeds. He weeded. He watered. He protected. And all of the work of the farmer flows into that stalk so that the stalk could be the first fruit of not the work of the fruit, not the work of the corn, ear of corn, but it's actually the result of the farmer's work. Because of what Jesus did, when we receive that, we become the first fruit of resurrection, the first work of what he has done. See how that just permeates with the gospel? Let me give you one more from chapter 1 that's going to flow into chapter 2. This one relates to what we're supposed to do. He says, I want you to receive with meekness. All right, so there's our part. We need to receive with meekness the implanted word. So as a Christian, this isn't about becoming a Christian. He's writing to Christians. Christians need to receive something with meekness, with humility, with teachability, with surrender, something that's already implanted in you. There's that agricultural word. God planted something in you when you became a Christian. And that thing he planted in you, that word he planted in you, is able to save your souls. Now, you don't save your own soul. It, that word that's already past tense been implanted in you, saves your soul. Now, here comes the problem. In the American culture today, when we hear the phrase, save your souls, we think, oh, we're talking about non-Christians who got a soul that's not saved, it's not going to heaven. Therefore, save your souls means non-Christians need to become Christians to get to heaven. Because you hear somebody say, oh, we just got to save some souls today. But that is not how the Jewish mindset would have used that. And it's not how James is using that. Remember, he's writing to Christians and telling them to receive some things to save their soul. So what does he mean? What is he talking about? Well, I've shared this before, this three-ring diagram here, but not related to this verse. Human beings are made in three parts. We are body. We'll put that on the outside. We are soul, and your soul is composed of three parts. Your mind, what I think. Your will, what I want. And your heart, what I feel. And then the core of who you are is your spirit. And the Bible says we are born with a dead spirit, a dead soul. I think the wrong things, dead thoughts. I feel wrong things, dead thoughts. And I want the wrong things. And also, I'm living in a dead body that's slowly dying. So when you become a Christian, God swaps that inner circle. Your dead spirit is swapped with his Holy Spirit. Now you've got the engine given to you by God, his Holy Spirit, that has changed you. You have a living spirit in you. However, the word save means to be delivered. It means to be healed. It means a kind of a holistic change. As a Christian, though you have a new spirit, you still need it to save or transform your soul. I need to not be conformed by the power of this world, but be renew my mind. Take thoughts captive. I'm feeling God's anger at me. I'm feeling like I don't have any hope. No, I need to feel things, know things that are true about God. Holy Spirit, as a Christian, save, transform, and change my soul. That gets into three aspects of what it means to be a Christian. When he comes into your life, his new spirit, that's called justification. I'm now getting to heaven because God put a little piece of heaven in me. Sanctification as a Christian is me learning how to live out the Holy Spirit's reign in my life as he controls more and more my soul, what I think, more and more my soul, what I feel, more my soul, what I want. God, I want to want the things you want me to want. Then ultimately, when I get to heaven, I get a brand new body. That's called glorification. Oh, I got a new body, finally, a body that doesn't fall apart. Now, do you feel how that's the gospel? Do you feel how that's the message that he's pouring into us? Now, with that in mind, we're going to get to the main point of chapter 2. Now, if you're a card player like me, you know that it's very hard to get a royal flush. A royal flush is a 10, jack, queen, king, ace, all the same suit. It's statistically almost impossible. But the gospel, being adopted by the God of the universe, not something you do for yourself, it is like God has given us a royal flush. And when someone gives you a royal flush, you better play it, right? You don't keep that to yourself. What James is going to say is we have been adopted in his family. We are literally a royal flush. We've been flushed with his grace. We're adopted to the king of the universe. We got to play that. We got to live that out. We got to do something about that. So today we're looking at three words, but what it looks like to play the cards God's given us through the gospel. We're going to look at the word prophet. We'll look at the word foolish, and then we're going to look at a very specific way James uses the word justification. So let's start with the first word. The first word is prophet. One of the main ideas James talks about is not how to get to heaven, he's talking to Christians, but how do we profit? How do we make a difference? How do we change or impact the world around us? Here's how he begins in chapter 2, verses 14 to 17. What does it profit, my brethren? Talking to Christians again, keep that in mind, brethren. If someone says he has faith, but does not have works, can that faith save him? Now, don't import into the word save, get to heaven. We're talking to Christians. The word save means sozo, it means heal, it means grow, it means make a difference. Can a Christian who's going to heaven, but you're not living it out, you're not playing the cards God's given you, is that going to help deliver your soul? Are you becoming more like Jesus? Would be a better way to think about this. For example, if a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and be filled, but you don't give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Notice again, the word dead comes up, right? You got a dead spirit. You got a dead soul. But now as a Christian, I got a live spirit that needs to breathe life into how I feel, how I act, what my body does in helping people. But I underlined a word there, them. We're not talking about what does it profit you to get to heaven? How does it profit God? It's how does it profit them? The word profit is a Greek word that means what advantage does this make? What benefit does this play? How practically profitable is this in life? See, for many of us as Christians, the question we're asking is, how do I get to heaven? Or what's the least I have to do to get to heaven? The New Testament is not asking that question at all. They're not asking, how do I get to heaven? They're asking, how do I get heaven into me? What does it look like for me to live this life with heaven pouring out of me so that it will profit, be a benefit, be a practical advantage to the people around me? That's why our four suits we've looked at, that one on the far right over there, is how we love people. Is what you're doing and how you're living your Christian life profiting, not you and God, them, the people made in God's image? How is it profiting them, the people, how you're talking to other people? That's the main idea he's looking at. Now, James is going to relate this to the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5 through 7. And here's what he says. He says, brethren, Christians, I want this to save you, to heal, to transform you. But it's about what you're doing to the brothers and sisters. Look at the them emphasis again. Give them. He's playing out, as he does throughout this book, taking Jesus' sermon in Matthew 5, 6, and 7 and playing it out for us. Jesus said, when you do a charitable deed, when you're helping other people, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your charitable deed may be done in secret. And look what he says last. Therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, look at the word do. See, you got to do some stuff. You got this royal flush from God. You don't just hold it to yourself. You got to play that thing. You got to interact that thing. Do also to God. Work your way into heaven? No. To them. That's the idea. So what do we learn from this word prophet? God wants you not just to hold your cards. God wants you to play your cards. Take what he has done for you and with you, how generous he's been to you, and go and be generous to others. I have a buddy of mine who's an agnostic, and we have Facebooked back and forth, I don't know, probably 500 pages over the last 5 years. And during that time, he's moved from atheism to agnosticism to recently, within a year ago, he decided to be a follower of Jesus. Now, he and I still disagree on a lot of things. His version of kind of Jesus and Christianity is he thinks the Old Testament God is a narcissist and evil. He doesn't think the Bible's true, but he's a huge fan of Jesus. And I have kind of thrown everything in the kitchen sink at our arguments, our conversations, our dialogue over the years. And the thing he even referenced recently is of all the things that convinced him to kind of consider what I had to say, it wasn't my deep philosophy, though I thought it was pretty good, though it wasn't my great arguments, though I'd researched an awful lot. He says, I'm on your Facebook wall, and I see how you treat your family. I see how you treat other people, and I see how you interact with your son who has special needs. That has drawn me to I want whatever that is. Now, we should always be ready to explain why we believe what we believe. But again, it was just amazing to me that it wasn't about the intellect. It was about what he saw me, how I treated other people, how I spoke of other people, the grace and mercy. And it reminds me, I want to act like that and do that. There's a classic scene back in the Clinton years where Mother Teresa came to speak at Congress. And it was kind of a private luncheon with the president and a few kind of important people at the time. And she gave this big, lengthy speech about abortion, how wrong it was, and how society should be killing off children, and we need to care for children in the womb as well as out of the womb. She gets done with the speech with President Clinton kind of in the front row, and he's speaking next. He walks up to the microphone, attention's there, what's he going to say? And he looks at the microphone and says, "It's hard to argue with a life so well lived." That great line. People are going to disagree with all kinds of things we believe about God and Jesus and the Bible, but we want them to say, man, the way you live your life is so attractive. I'm drawn to who it is that you follow. So that's our first word, prophet. The second word is the word foolish. And this is kind of tricky, but I think really interesting. Because James is going to make a hypothetical person that he's going to rebuttal. And this gets a little challenging. And so kind of some fun hermeneutics here. Hermeneutics is just a fancy word for Bible study. But we're going to dig into some hermeneutics to figure out who's the foolish person that James is talking about. Here's what he says. But someone will say, all right, so he's got a hypothetical person who's going to say something. You have faith, I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. You believe there's one God, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. But do you not know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Has not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his own on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith has made him perfect? Can you feel it? All kinds of things. Like, isn't that the opposite of what the gospel is and what I hear from church all the time? We're going to get to that in a moment. But you see how there's someone, then later on, he rebukes someone in verse 20 by saying, O foolish man. Now here's the problem. There's no quotes in the Greek language. So the question is, when the someone that James disagrees with says something, where do the quotes start and where do the quotes end? And I got to tell you, for many, many years in church, I heard this passage preached as, you may be a Christian, but you're just like the demons. You believe in God, but you're not doing anything. And I'm like, oh my goodness, maybe I'm not a Christian. I'm not doing enough. Look, this passage says that only even demons believe in Jesus. Maybe I got demon faith. I don't want to have demon faith. I don't think that's what James is saying at all. But to understand that, we got to kind of look at the quotes. So let me show you. This gets a little tricky, but it's kind of interesting. So let me show you how the King James is distinct from the New King James. The King James doesn't have the quotes because the Greek doesn't have the quotes. So let me zoom in just to show you here while I read it. No quotes. Yea, a man may say, no quote, though it's obvious there that that's where the quote should begin. Thou hast faith and I have works. Notice in the New King James, they've added quotes as if the man stopped talking right here after the first half of verse 18. You have faith and I have works. End of his quote. Now, if that's the case, then what James is saying is the rebuttal in the next couple verses. But we don't know that exactly. So how do you know where James's hypothetical person stops speaking? Well, if you look at several different English translations, you're going to see the quotes go all over the place. Here's the Westcott Hort version. If you never heard that before, that's all right. It just shows that there's quotes at the very beginning here. Someone will say, way up here at the very beginning, have faith, I have works. But you'll see the end quote is way down here as if it's the hypothetical person saying, well, the demons also believe in shudder. The New King James says, but someone will say, you have faith, I have works, real short. Here in the New American Standard, you can see it's a little bit longer, but not the whole quote. You have faith, I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works. Then he rebuttals it. See how this can be confusing? So how would you even know? Well, let me show you, because I think there's some real hints in the text to figure that out. Over and over in the Bible, there'll be people who make a hypothetical argument they're going to rebuttal. Or like Paul often says, as to what you wrote, he'll quote their letter. And almost every time after somebody creates a hypothetical person they disagree with, they respond with, oh, foolish Galatians, has the word of God only begun with you? There'll be this kind of rebuking statement to switch back to the rebuttal. And you see that's very clear here in verse 20. But someone will say, and then the rebuttal's in verse 20. But do you not know, oh, foolish man? Okay, so whatever's in between there is what the quote was. Therefore, what is this someone saying? What's all those verses that I used to feel so nervous about because I thought James was saying it, not the someone. Does that make sense? Now we're going to try and interpret it. Someone will say to you, you have faith, I have works. And you see I've X'd off the quote there. Show me your faith without your works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. So this someone is saying there is no connection between belief and what you do. And then this person gives an example. I'll give you an example. Even the demons believe, but they don't, and they even tremble about it, but they don't do anything. So there's no connection between belief and works. Verse 20, James says, do you want to know, oh foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Do you not know that? It's dead. It was designed to work in life. That royal flesh you've been given is designed to be played. If God was so generous to you, he wanted you here on earth to play that out other places. The goal is not to get you to heaven or he would have taken you to heaven. The goal is to get heaven into you. Do you not know that faith without works is dead? Then he says, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? We're going to come back to that. Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works, faith was made perfect? So I promise we're going to come back to that in a second. But James's main point here, before we dig into the specifics, is if someone tells you, some foolish person tells you, that there is no connection between what you believe and what you do, they have left the reservation. They do not know what they're talking about. Of course there's a connection between what we believe and what we do. And as a Christian, doesn't mean you're not going to heaven, but you're not living out heaven in this life the way God intended. Now, before we untangle those last couple words, because we are going to untangle them in the third word we're going to look at, I want you to tell you that as a church, we feel very passionate about this. We want to do the work of God while we're here on the earth. And there's a lot of ways in which you can get involved in doing that here at Horizon. Twice a month, we go down to City Gospel. If you've never been down there before, it's really this idea. I don't want to be like the foolish guy. I don't want to feel like there's no connection between what I believe and what I do. I want to go and help others. And so maybe you want to go down to City Gospel. Yeah, go down a Sunday night, serve people, love people, talk about people, break some of those social stereotypes you might have, not realizing there's different types of poor, and some through bad decisions, some through bad circumstances. And let God put a little more heaven into you and save your soul, how you think and how you feel about this. Just this week, John Kirby's down with a team kind of setting up for our Belize trip. We've been doing Belize ministry down in this little town in Belize. I've been down there several times. We give away like $2 or $3 million worth of medical services down in Belize. We got a village clinic going village to village to help people who never get health care. Surgeons giving away their surgical skills or training doctors down in Belize. It's funny when you go to Belize, everybody knows John Kirby because he's been doing it as our representative of our church, taking doctors and nurses and others. So if you've never been part of one of our Belize trips, whether you're medically trained or like me, you weren't, you're doing other things, it's just such a great opportunity to put this into action. In fact, many of you, part of another things we do is we work with Happy Church, and many of you packed gifts this year from our giving tree to serve other people well. And so it's kind of fun because this year we got a video back from them to see those gifts we gave really produced a lot of joy in some kids from a real poor Appalachian area who got to get food and nourishment, but also some gifts. Let me show you a clip of what they opened this year. It was pretty neat. So doesn't it just fill you with joy to see that when you gave and prioritize loving others and being generous to others, man, you're like, wow, it just fills me up with joy to be generous, just like God was generous to me. It's one of the reasons we have our two-service design. It's one of the reasons we invite people to come to know Jesus. We want them to see how we love people in our community. In fact, just next week, we're going to have a speaker, Tammy Jo. Many of you know Tammy Jo. We've been talking about her, a trailblazing Navy pilot. But if we would love to have you come and invite your friends to hear about the courage and power of this message of Jesus in a really unique way, how she was able to use that power and use that strength facing an incredible tragedy of a plane going down, and she was able to have this calm and this peace. Didn't just get her to heaven. She brought a little bit of heaven, a little courageousness, fearlessness into a real-life situation. So we got lots of space for everybody, all three services, but typically our 9:45, there's less seats available in the atrium. Rather, they are in the atrium rather than being here in the room. So if possible, if you can choose a service to invite somebody to, come to the 11 o'clock or to the 8:30, because we got lots of space here in the chapel versus the 9:45. If that's the only one that works for your friends, just make sure you get here at 9:40, 9:45. But if you can, come to 8:30 or 11 and invite your friends. It's going to be an incredible weekend next weekend. All right, third word. We got to really untangle this difficult one here, right? The third word. So third word is James's justification. What does James mean when he says justification? Well, this word justification or justified is a word that's very famous, used by Paul. And the problem seems to come as we look at how James uses that here. So let's go back to the passage. Let me read it and we'll try and untangle it. Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Again, he's not saying getting to heaven. He's talking to Christians. Christians, didn't we really see how much faith Abraham had when he brought Isaac up on the altar? Keep in mind, that's Genesis 22. Do you see that faith was working together in this life with his works, and by works faith was made perfect? You remember the first week? I said God's goal is he's making us into something. He's fashioning us into a canoe. If you want to be made perfect, if you want to grow, if you want to become everything God has for you on this earth, then your faith, what you believe, needs to what? Work together with how you act, how you treat people, how you pray, how you face mountains and trials in your life, how you use your mouth. He's talking to Christians about how to be made perfect, how to grow, how to be fashioned into what God wants you to be. We found out that Abraham was becoming more trustworthy when he offered Isaac on the altar. Now let's see what the problem is side by side. James's use of the word justification or justified next to Paul's use of justified. So I'll start with Paul here in Galatians. What Paul says is, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. He's crystal clear. Works don't get you into heaven. They don't justify you. They don't make you right with God. All right? Crystal clear. He says it 100 different ways. That's a short version in Galatians. Now, compare that to what James says. Was not Abraham our father justified by works? Well, looks like a Bible contradiction. He says you are justified by works. He says we're not justified by works. How do you solve that? We have to understand they're using the word differently. Again, we think to ourselves, okay, justified means get to heaven. So Paul's saying you don't use works to get to heaven. James says you do use work to get to heaven. They're not talking about that. Let me show you maybe James's definition of justified and Paul's definition of justified. Paul's saying, what I mean by justified is God declares you righteous and gets you to heaven. That's the vertical relationship. Works do not in any way vertically connect you to God, justify you to God. However, that's not the sole goal, is just to be vertically connected to God. God then wants you to live it out horizontally. James is using that idea. We and other people see your declared righteousness. We see that, wow, God declared you righteous. You trusted God. We get to see that vertically revealed. So justification means you are declared righteous by God, but also he wants to reveal that to the world. Paul is emphasizing the vertical relationship. James is representing the implications or horizontal relationship. With that in mind, let's read the whole passage. And I'll show you how this all plays out pretty easy. Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered Isaac, his son, on the altar? That is Genesis 22. Keep that in mind. Do you see that faith was working together with his works to help grow him, show us what he looked like? By works, faith was made perfect. He's trying to make him perfect. He's already going to heaven, but to grow him, make him into everything he's made to be. And when he did that, this is so great, the scripture was fulfilled. What scripture? What scripture was fulfilled when he went up in Genesis 22? He's going to tell us. Which says, Abraham believed, no works, God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. You know where that passage comes from? Genesis 15. James says, you know when Abraham said what he needed to believe to get to heaven? Genesis 15. But you know how we discovered just how much faith he had? You know how other people could see it? Genesis 22, when he acted it out. See, they both agree that it's by belief in God, not works, you get declared righteous. However, it's when we act it out for people to see, Genesis 22, other people see it. When he believed in God, it was that moment he was called a friend of God based on his belief. You see then that a man is justified before other people by works. That's how we saw it in Genesis 22, not by faith alone. It's got to be lived out. He gives another example. Likewise, was not Rahab, the harlot, also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? If you don't know that story, it's a pretty amazing story. Joshua shows up to the city, Jericho, going to destroy it. They sneak in as spies. Rahab, this prostitute from this town that God's going to destroy, and she says to them, I've heard what your God has done. I've heard what he did over in Egypt. I believe in your God. So she already believed. She's already a Christian in that sense. Actually, not a Christian in the Old Testament, but a Yahweh follower. So she believed because she knew the story of what God had done and she trusted him, but she displayed it for people to see by hiding the spies so they weren't killed by the Jerichonians. That's what he's saying. She believed, but we got to see it when she received the messengers, the spies, and protected them. Then he concludes this way, for just like the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. And he goes back to that dead metaphor. We need life breathed into us. That's the main point. Whenever you're interpreting the Bible, you need to make sure that you figure out how does a particular author use a word and not assume that a different author, though the Bible says the same thing, that doesn't mean each author is using the word the same way. Reminds me when I was, in my 20s, I had this artist I really liked. Her name was Joan Steiner. She's done lots of books called Lookalikes. And I love her books when I teach hermeneutics or Bible study because you look at her book and you say, what do you see here? Well, it looks like a cityscape, looks like a nice harbor, looks like some boats have pulled up. When a 30,000-foot view, you think you're looking at a cityscape. But keep it zoomed out here. Start looking carefully at that picture. Everything in that picture is made out of normal objects. That's not a cityscape at all. That's actually a pile of CDs. It's an egg cutter. It's some dominoes. It's an upside-down iron. Do you see it? It still makes a big picture and meaning, but actually the use of these objects is very different. Let me zoom in and show you. Here's an example of the boat. It's not a boat, it's a scrub brush. And this boat is an upside-down iron. And those aren't portholes, those are actually dominoes. And those aren't ports coming out the top, those are actually lighters. See how she used a lighter and a domino in a very unique way. The same thing's true when you're studying the Bible. You're asking yourself, how did this author use this word for his purpose in that context? And that's the context here that James is using, that horizontal relationship with others. Now, there is another view of kind of how to deal with the grace works dilemma here in James, and that comes from the first verses, and he says this is written to the Jews in dispersion. It's kind of a view of Revelation that says that this book is primarily written not to those in 40 AD, but based on that little clue in verse 1, it's written to those in the book of Revelation who are going to go through these 7 years of tribulational judgment. And so the main application is, during the time of Revelation, it says, those who endure to the end will be saved. You got to endure to the end. Can't take the mark of the beast. So some people think that James is focusing on a time in the future where how you work out your faith and not taking that mark of the beast is absolutely critical, and that's why you need to have works. So that's another way to deal with the dilemma. I hope what I showed you today is when you look at the text and really understand how James uses the word, it actually starts to make a lot of sense. So what does that mean for us? Well, I think it means that we need to animate our faith by putting into action. Right? What did James tell us? He says, if you're going to be justified, it means your works reveal and animate your belief so others can see it. So let's apply that this week. Let's animate our faith by putting it into action. If God has given us a royal flush, let's play it, right? Let's animate that faith. Let's put it into practice. As James says, just like the body without the faith is dead, so that the spirit is dead, so faith without works is also dead. Let me put that in a picture for you. What would it look like? He says the substance of who you are is faith. Your body, the real you, is your faith. You don't become a Christian without faith. That's the essence. However, works, like the spirit in your body, it animates it. It puts into motion. People see how much I love God when I love them. People see how patient God is with me when I'm patient with them. God sees how generous he was to me when I'm generous with them. Just like the body without the spirit is dead, so faith, if you don't play it, if you don't activate it, if you don't live it out, is dead. God wants you to live out what you believe. And I tell you, for me, not only does works animate my faith, but worship animates my faith too. Let's ask that God would give us the insight, the sensitivity to the needs around us, that we would begin to act out our faith, not to get resume points for God. We're heirs of the King of Kings. But so that he would save our souls and make us a little bit more like Jesus every day. Let's pray. Father, thanks so much for your love. Thanks so much for your challenge to not keep our cards to ourselves, but to live out this incredible life that you've given to us. In Jesus' name, amen.